Well, good evening, everyone. My name's Callum. It's so good to see a packed house. And I hope last week you enjoyed your Easter weekend off. I know I did. And I'm hoping that some people here might have come into our church a week ago today and have somehow journeyed back and ventured back, and they're back for another week. And I hope that, because today we're doing a kind of Easter part two. Last week, Mickey preached helpfully on the resurrection of Jesus, on Mary and her seeing Jesus alive again when she went to the tomb. And this week we're going to look at two more recorded appearances of Jesus after his death. And the reason for doing this, Mickey said last week, but I think it definitely bears repeating, is that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are everything to the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus is the miraculous event that gives Jesus any and all credibility to his followers. But the thing is, isn't it? It's miraculous. It's incredible. It's almost absurd. It can be quite a difficult thing to believe at face value, that Jesus really died and rose again. But we have a holiday, so it must be true, right? But make no mistake, this is actually exactly what John, the person who wrote this account of Jesus' life that we read, this is exactly what he wants for you. It's the purpose of why he wrote his account in the first place. Did you notice at the end of the passage in verse 31, John wrote, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." Believing, John says. And actually, if you hadn't plucked these verses out randomly on a Sunday and just read them alone, if you'd read the whole of John's gospel or his account as he would have meant, you actually would have picked up on this by now. John's not very subtle with it, let's say. In chapter 1, John says, "Those who believe in Jesus' name, well, they have the right to become children of God." Chapter 2 recounts the first time the disciples of Jesus ever believed in him when he turned water into wine. Chapter 3, Jesus himself says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Chapter 4, a man believes in Jesus and his son is miraculously healed. Etc., etc., all throughout John, he's saying, "I want you to believe in Jesus." In fact, everything John writes, he writes to help us believe something about this person that he walked alongside with, that he met, Jesus Christ. But now in this part, at the end of his gospel, John writes about Jesus' death and resurrection, and he wants us to believe that. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, at this point, I think initially many of us would read John's account and him asking us to believe that Jesus died, rose again from the dead, and we'd be like, "Okay, John, time out. Come on. Like, really? Come back from the dead? I don't think you understand, John. People don't do that. That doesn't happen. There's no scientific study showing how that's possible. There's no scientific evidence. There is no way, John, that that actually happened." It's a bit far-fetched, isn't it? What's interesting in this passage today is that, crucially, John wants us to see that the people who first claimed the resurrection to be true, the people who said they saw it, they were actually as critical about it at first as we would be, and then as incredulous as we would be when they were confronted by it. It isn't something that just happens. But they believed it nonetheless. And the question is, can we believe it too? Can we? To answer this, what we'll be looking at this evening are two powerful transformation stories that need explaining that John tells to us. Did you notice them? The two transformations in today's Bible passage were, first of all, and I've tried to go with alliteration for our memories. First of all, we see the disciples of Jesus, those are the friends of Jesus, the people who followed him and let him be their teacher through life, are moved from a people who are scared to a people who are sent. And as we see the account of Thomas, where it says he's one of the 12, that's like the closest of Jesus' disciples, we see Thomas moves from disbelief to devotion. Scared to sent, disbelief to devoted. And in these two transformations, we see not only that we actually can believe in the resurrection, but John wants to tell us that we should, indeed we must believe in the resurrection. And also that once you do, it will change your life forever. So let's kick off. Thanks, Mickey, for praying for me. I made sure I said a hearty amen. So let's just keep going through. Scared to sent. If you weren't here last week, and admittedly I had to rush down from the mountains to get here right on the dot of five, so no guilt there. The part of the Bible we're looking at comes right after what Mickey preached on last week. See, what happened is in John's account of Jesus' life, he tells of Mary after Jesus died. One of his female disciples went to the tomb grieving. But then Mary says she saw Jesus alive. Her grieving turns to joy. And in verse 18, the verse literally just before this passage, it says, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. I've seen Jesus. I've seen him. He's not dead. He's alive. But when we cut to the next scene in verse 19, the verses we just read out, and I do encourage you to follow along in your Bible if you have one, we don't actually see what we might expect. Now, something that annoys me, and this is incredibly funny that I'm doing this today, is people who celebrate their half birthdays. And it's funny because I believe that's what Jess Egan does, and she had to be here for this exact service. I just find it unnecessary. It's not, is it really? I find birthdays hard to get around. But your half birthday, really? I don't need to know when your half birthday is. Please don't come up and tell me. However, if I found out I had a friend who died, and he returned from, and get this, the dead, I'd say that's a reason to celebrate. But what are the disciples doing the whole day, having heard from Mary that she's seen the Lord, that Jesus is alive? Verse 19, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. See, the disciples don't sound like a hoodwinked, happy-go-lucky, naive, believing people that just threw a party at the first sign of Jesus coming back from the dead. As soon as Mary walked in with the news, they said, great. But no, they were gathered together and they were scared, fearful. They'd locked the doors. They were scared of the people that had killed Jesus. You see, what it is Jesus had said so much to this group of people. They'd given up so much to follow and listen to him. In John's gospel alone, Jesus has said amazing things like, I'll give you life to the full. I'll be your shepherd. Just trust me and follow me. I'll take you to be with God and I'll satisfy your souls. You will never thirst for anything ever again. I'll heal the world of all its evil and I'll forgive you of all your wrongdoings. He performed miracles that the disciples just couldn't explain. So when Jesus explained it, he says, it's because I'm God. And so they went all in on Jesus. But then he was arrested and killed. I wonder if you know the feeling of walking up a flight of stairs and thinking there's one extra step that actually isn't there. And you kind of position your whole body weight and you go to take the step. And in one like panicking moment, you realize there's nothing there and your foot just falls straight through something you thought would be solid. And it's not that big a deal, isn't it? We're quite dramatic when this happens. Our heart kind of, you just kind of hit the next concrete and you're fine. But I think that feeling is the feeling the disciples were stuck in. For a split second, your body lurches, but their whole lives had now been thrown upside down. They had staked everything on Jesus. They'd adjusted their lives. They'd preached to other people that they should come and follow Jesus. Their reputations, they'd put their hope in him. They'd sided against him. They'd sided with him against the powerful people of their world. And now he was gone. I don't know if you've ever taken kind of a leap of faith like that in your life, but imagine you stake everything and then it fades. It's not there anymore. Where is Jesus? And I'm sure they're thinking, who's to say we can't be arrested now? They hated Jesus. They wanted nothing. They want none of his message to get out. Surely they come for us next. So lock the doors, be fearful. And when Mary came, Mary with her testimony of, I've seen the Lord, I've seen him, he's alive. For them, just no. Not now. That's just not enough for me. They heard what Mary thought had happened, but they were skeptical and they came together and they did not rejoice. They were scared. What happens next, however, changes the scene completely. And in a moment, if we read on with John's account, John says, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. See, John says that when we were most fearful for our lives, when we were so scared, when we found it so difficult, impossible to believe Mary's testimony that she had seen Jesus alive again, Jesus appeared to us. And it was him, right? We saw the nail marks on his hands where he had been crucified and the side where a spear had been shoved. It was him, and he was standing before them in their fearful circumstances, calmly saying, peace be with you. Now, this is amazing, and there's a lot to think about here. What does it mean that Jesus comes into a situation like that and the words he chooses are, peace be with you? But I want to press on. I want to think what Jesus says just after this. If you'll read verse 21 with me, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. What does this mean, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you? See, again, we would know if we had not plucked these verses out and just focused on them, because John's gospel is full of the way that God sent Jesus. Jesus claimed to be from God, and he came claiming to bear a message that all people needed to hear. Jesus himself summarized it so clearly in those famous verses of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so Jesus says to his disciples, as I have come from God declaring this momentous, life-changing news to you, I want you to go into the world and declare it to the world. I want you to tell the whole world that they need to believe in me. And if they don't, they are in darkness. But if they do, they have eternal life. Now, I think there's two points that needs to be addressed by this transformation of a scared people to a sent people. And the first is the historical point. Because I grant you that if we have any skeptics in the room, there's a line of reasoning that says, So what? John says all this happened. That doesn't convince me of anything. Like, he could just be making it all up. Just because it's written here doesn't mean much. However, there is a historical element to this transformation that needs to be dealt with. You see, the disciples really did get sent out, miraculously. They really did get transformed from this little, scared, cowering group of people to these bold preachers who went as far as the ancient world could go. And they went preaching Jesus, belief in Jesus. Now, we're going to do some church history, which is also ironic because my church history lecture has also decided to turn up this evening. But let's go through a list of Jesus' closest friends and find out what happened as they went proclaiming that they have seen the Lord. The first martyr was 34 AD in Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts. Stephen was stoned. 44 AD, Judea, James the Greater was beheaded, and in Ethiopia, Matthew was killed by sword. 61 AD, Barnabas in Cyprus was stoned. 63 AD, James the Lesser in Jerusalem was thrown from the temple, stoned, and then clubbed. 64 AD, Peter was crucified in Rome. 65 AD, Simon and Jude in Beirut were hacked by sword. Bartholomew went to Armenia, where he was skinned alive and then beheaded. 67 AD, Rome, Paul, beheaded. 68 AD, Alexandria, Mark, dragged through the streets for his faith. 69 AD, Andrew, Achaia, crucified for his faith. 70 AD, Mylapore, India, Thomas, speared for his faith. Jude, Jerusalem, shot with arrows. 80 AD, Jerusalem, Matthias, stoned and beheaded. Philip, Hierapolis, crucified. 84 AD, Thebes, Luke, crucified on an olive tree. There was one who made it to old age. And we're reading his account of Jesus right now. But don't think John got off lightly. He only reached his old age after surviving an attempt of burning him alive with oil and exile to an island in Patmos. Do you want to know the miraculous thing about this scared group of people when they were sent out? Not a single one of them recanted. Not a single one of them gave another reason for what was happening other than the fact that they had seen the Lord. When questioned why they were doing such things, why they were willing to be killed, they answered, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people, we do this in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified and whom God raised to life again. And there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved. We have seen the Lord." This is the historical point that needs to be addressed with these passages. The other point about this transformation, I think, is the theological one. For those of us here today who are believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be people characterized by a transformation like this. This is one of the defining traits of being a Christian, of being a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. How often can we just be scared by things out there in the world? What's the scariest thing you face for being a Christian? I mean, thankfully here we aren't martyred, but plenty of brothers and sisters across the world are. But what is it for you? What do you fear on account of your faith? Loss of reputation, loss of your job, being slandered. Perhaps sometimes you're like me and you just fear an awkward conversation. In our fear of the world, to all who believe in Jesus, he comes to us and he says, "Like the Father sent me into the dark world to be the light, I am sending you. Don't be scared. Go out. Go and be a light to the dark world, just as I was." And this is a tall but very important task. All throughout John's gospel, Jesus has made it very clear that he is going back to be with the Father. He will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will be in us, and we now will carry the mantle of testifying belief in Jesus Christ. And so, as you consider your fears, hear these words that Jesus says just a few chapters earlier before he was crucified. He says it to his believers then and to us here today now. He says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The first transformation, once a scared people, now a sent people. The second transformation, and I'm happy to say a shorter point, is disbelief to devotion. See, the first person the disciples are sent to, it wasn't the scary outside people. It wasn't go straight up to Caesar and declare to him that Jesus has risen, he is God, not you. But no, it's one of their own. It's Thomas, who picked a really bad church service to skip out on. He missed Jesus coming back. And so they go up to Thomas and they say, "We've seen the Lord." And it seems from the passage they're telling him a whole week passes. That's from last Easter until this moment right now. "We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. It was him, I'm telling you. We saw the nail marks in his hands, the spear on his side. It was Jesus." But Thomas isn't having a word of it. He flatly rejects their testimony. He says, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. In a book all about belief in Jesus, I want you to believe in Jesus. One of the 12 saying the words, I will never believe. The tension's palpable. Thomas becomes for a moment the antithesis of what John's gospel is all about. Complete and utter disbelief. Over the years, Thomas has inherited the name Doubting Thomas. I think sometimes we can go a bit easy on him. We say, good for him, he's a rational thinker. Doubts are normal and natural after all. Good on you, Thomas. But I think here there's something more obstinate about Thomas's disbelief. He doesn't have an open mind to the facts. He doesn't want to hear it. He closes his ears to the testimony of his closest friends. For a whole week, he just doesn't want to hear it. He won't trust what they saw. Rather, he says, unless I see, no, unless I touch, I will never believe. Flat out refusal. You could not find a more critical mind, a more stubborn soul than old Thomas. But then again, we see transformation. Again, quickly, Jesus appears and Thomas's conditions for belief melt away. He doesn't start jabbing Jesus' hands and kind of reaching round to his side. He doesn't start scrutinizing his appearance and trying to work out if he had a long-lost twin. No, Thomas drops to the ground and he says, my Lord and my God. Up until now, the refrain of the disciples has been, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. But here, Thomas, the stubborn one, goes one step further and he says, my Lord and my God. The most stubborn, critical, refusing to believe person transformed into a person lying prostrate before Jesus, calling him my God, recognizing divinity. The disbeliever of Thomas shows a level of belief of devotion to Jesus that no one up until this point has shown. Audibly, he says to Jesus, you are my God. To a Jewish person, that alone was grounds to be killed. But Thomas believed it. And so with this final transformation, I want to encourage again anyone here who might be skeptical. Firstly, the point of this story is not that we will all get to see Jesus and that we will be able to have the concrete proof that Thomas needed. Jesus makes it very clear. He replies to Thomas in verse 29, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. No. The way now that Jesus is revealed in the world is through his people, through the historical witness of his church, and that is enough. I think the point of this passage is that of the people who did see Jesus, of the ones who historically confessed him to be resurrected and to be their God, they too found it really hard to believe. They knew how it sounded. They knew it wasn't a simple or easy thing. Thomas flat out refused to believe. But even Thomas came to Jesus eventually and said, my God. Do you remember which one Thomas was on the list? He got all the way over to India declaring that he had seen the Lord until he was killed by spear for his God. I have a friend who became a Christian around the beginning of her university, and she said that the story of Thomas is actually crucial in her coming to believe, and I asked her to write a little testimony for us this evening. She said, as a not yet Christian, I heard the story of Thomas as it brought me a lot of assurance. By that point in my faith journey, I had heard a lot about Jesus, and I thought he was probably telling the truth about being God. We probably do need to follow him, and he is probably the Savior we need to be saved by. But hearing the story of doubting Thomas helped me. He had the same doubts that I had. He saw Jesus face to face, and he believed who he said he was, which helped me have confidence that I could believe what Jesus was saying about himself. because someone else who was there checked the evidence for me and checked it to be true. Again, for us, a bunch of believers in the room, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean to you? What did you feel, do, think about over Easter a week ago? What does it mean when you say you believe that Jesus was risen from the dead? Let me encourage you today for every day to fall down in front of Jesus and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Let me encourage you, you cannot be too devoted to Jesus Christ. It's not possible. Don't let Jesus just be a sideshow for you. Something you give small portions of your time, your day, your week, maybe a Sunday every here and there. Don't have moments of your life where Jesus is absent, where he's an afterthought. When Thomas throws himself prostrate down at Jesus' feet and calls him my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't say, whoa, hold on there, champion. That's a bit excessive, bowing down and all. Worshipping me as God, chill, dude, it's not that big a deal. You still need a life. No, Jesus says to Thomas, now you get it. Finally, you truly believe. The thing about being in a church this big that strikes me so often is that there's just so many people here. So many people come with their own situations, their own problems, their own anxieties, their own worries. But I think we should all take heart in one thing, that amongst believers, we all have the same God. We believe in the same resurrected Jesus. And we can take heart by reading together and confessing together, as John says, by believing we have life in his name. I want to quickly wrap up by saying, if you are someone here today who does not believe, know that John wants you to believe. Jesus wants you to believe. I want you to believe. If you were brought here with someone, I'm going to throw them under the bus very confidently and say they want you to believe. So that means we would love it. I would love it. Your friend would love it. Jesus would love it, I'm sure. If you came and spoke to one of us about that, we'd love to have that conversation. We'd love to hear your thoughts, because we want you to believe and have life in his name.